All right. Good evening, everyone. Good evening and welcome to How to Pray, Session 23. Wow. We've been doing this for 22 weeks already. This is the 23rd week. Thank you so much for being a part of this class, by the way. You know, the amount of feedback that I get back and the amount of notes that I've taken. The next time, if I get a chance next time to teach this class, it's going to be entirely different. You know, the whole syllabus is going to be reworked. And I found that to be very, very helpful. So thank you. And thank you for the balancing statements and the questions. And just the whole experience for me has been one where I got to grow closer to God and my understanding of His Word. So I want to thank you, you know, for facilitating that. And today we are looking at lesson 16 in the syllabus. We might even get to lesson 17 in the syllabus, because originally when I taught this, it was one lesson. Basically, what does it mean when we pray in Jesus' name? Because we naturally close our prayers that way. Christians love to just close their prayers in Jesus' name. I remember when I was even 5 years old, you know, like, and I would close a prayer and I'd just say, in Jesus' name. I didn't know why we closed our prayers that way. I just had always heard my parents say it that way. So it's almost, I would feel uncomfortable even if I didn't close the prayer with, in Jesus' name, amen. And it really wasn't until seminary that I got a chance to explore the motif, the phrase of what Scripture means when it's saying in Jesus' name, when it uses that phrase in Scripture. There's a lot of richness to that. And so I wanted to point that out to you tonight. Hopefully it really helps you kind of get deeper too in your understanding of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And if you were to pray and close a prayer with in Jesus' name, to have that mean just scripturally more to you than just a phrase to close the prayer. Also, for an update, you know, come next month, I will be having another class called Psalms and Song. I just turned in the, hey Bill, I just turned in the kind of the syllabus or a little write-up on what it's going to be about. And really, it's just about the Psalms. You know, we're going to look at a psalm each week, and then we're going to learn how to sing it in a way that I've written it to music. And I've written a whole bunch of songs in kind of simple tunes to music so that it can be a memory tool for myself, but also so it can be a worship tool and an element of blessing for others. And so it would be a really cool class to attend, I think, and it's a really short one, just 6 weeks. So 6 versus 24, you know, the commitment is not as big. But I'm really looking forward to that. The hardest part for me actually is choosing which psalms to teach on. You know, which psalms we're actually going to look at. That's really hard. But God willing, that'll come about. Yeah.
If we can't attend that, will it be online?
Yeah, I think it'll be online. That's a little bit awkward for me because we'll be singing, right? So my voice will be on YouTube, and that's I don't know about that. I don't really like that. But you know, if it'll go viral, right? It'll be like, look at this Chinese kid singing psalms on YouTube. What's going on? Yeah, I don't know. There's danger with that. But I do think that the class, I mean, has writing psalms to music has been very helpful to me in terms of even my encouragement walking through the day singing this and listening to the voice of God, really, you know, and singing the psalms. And praising God with the psalms and also praying. It's really aided in my prayer, which goes back to praying Scripture back to God. So it's just been a really great experience for me to write them, and I would love to share that kind of joy with you in a kind of a short class. So yeah, join us for that if you can. If you can't, it'll be on YouTube. And also, I'd like to point you to, I have an EP already online if you'd like to download it. It's free. It's on a website called psalmsproject.bandcamp.com. psalmsproject.bandcamp.com. And if you'd like to go there, you can download the psalms that I've already recorded. Hopefully that'll be encouraging to you. All right, so for tonight, lesson 16, we're jumping right in. What in Jesus' name means? My goodness. Oh, yes. I do have, here it is for you. You're welcome. What's that?
I want to record.
record. Yeah, I'm recording. It's all going. We're recording. Thank you for the reminder, though. Sometimes I've forgotten. Sometimes I've let that go and this one not go. So that becomes an issue, I'm sure, when they're trying to put it online. Sorry, guys. But thank you to Hadavar and their graciousness to me and their patience with me through this whole process. Being sponsored by, you know, Bob Morris and his crew is really something. You know, they really put effort and work and a lot of hard work in putting these syllabi together and making sure that, you know, even these tables are set up correctly, you know, for our meetings tonight. So I'm really thankful for them. And thankful to ICC and Pastor Sherman for giving me a forum to teach. This is like a greenhouse for me, so I'm really thankful for this. But here we are, lesson 16, maybe even lesson 17, what in Jesus' name means. Part 1 and 2, can we open with a word of prayer? I'd like to pray for us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for all the times that we've had up to this point. 22 weeks of looking at your word, of wrestling with what it says at times, and even gaining hope and assurance and a grounding in your truth and a deeper understanding of you. Lord, I pray once again that this time would not be just an imparting of knowledge or just head knowledge from me to other people, but that it would be an engagement with the living God, that we at this time would know that you are here, that we would draw near to you, and you would draw near to us, and that we would know our God more, because to know you is eternal life. To know you is the joy, the greatest joy, the only satisfying joy in life that doesn't die, that doesn't let down. And so, Lord, we turn our eyes away from worthless things. We turn to you and ask, desperate for you. And Lord, we know that you withhold no good thing from those who walk in your ways. And so we ask now that you would be here with us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to gain a better understanding of what it was when what it means when we're praying in Jesus' name. And it appears at the end of almost all Christian prayers, you know, that I hear. Growing up in the church, I probably heard it over hundreds of thousands of times, maybe, you know, in Jesus' name, amen. This is not a part of the disciples' prayer, as you know, Jesus didn't end it with, in my name, amen. You know, it would be kind of awkward, but although it's not, Jesus actually does refer to himself in the third person at times in Scripture, and that is a slightly awkward moment. Because, you know, when he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus actually said those words. So the disciples hear this and go, woo, like, okay, this is the Logos, the Word of God, speaking in the third person about himself. Maybe he's the only one who has the right to do that, because if any of us do that, it's like rank pride. But in Jesus' name, what does that mean? I want to gain a better understanding of this it deepens our understanding of when we say it, or what is the sense of saying it, because it can turn into an empty phrase. It can turn into just, this is how I'm going to end my prayer, guys. You know, I'm just going to say that because it's the appropriate way of ending a prayer. It's been the way I always ended my prayers. Let's not be that way, you know, when it comes to God's truth. Let's be sensitive to what we are saying to God, what it is that we're acknowledging when we pray in Jesus' name. I have this little note here. When I was a kid, I always wondered why that was missing from the prayer, because that always appears in prayers of Christians when they end their prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. And so what does it mean? Is it a magic word that activates the power of the prayer? Like if you forget to pray in Jesus' name, oh, sorry, you got to pray it again. It didn't work, you know? Like that's a kind of a kid's understanding, maybe a misunderstanding of what in Jesus' name would mean. And it's certainly not that. It's not, oh no, my prayer's not going to work, I have to start all over now and then pray in Jesus' name. No, it's not about that. There are two senses that I've found in my Bible study of what it means when we say in Jesus' name. And I'm going to give you both of them right now. And then we're going to look at Scripture and kind of see that this is the case. The first is praying in Jesus' name means according to what Jesus wants, according to what Jesus would will. When I say in your name, Jesus, I am praying and acknowledging that all the stuff that I just said, I hope is in line with your will, Jesus. You're the Lord, I'm bowing to you. It's not you are the genie and I'm activating this power now. No, it's you are the king and I'm bowing before you and saying, Lord, answer this if it is your will. Answer this according to your will. Do this because this is what I think you would want. And the second sense is praying in Jesus' name means that I recognize only by Jesus do I have the right to approach God in prayer. That Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. So when I say in Jesus' name, I mean, oh, Jesus, only through your name, the power of your name, the authority of who you are, do I even have the right to approach God because I'm a sinner and you are the righteous mediator. So when we pray in Jesus' name, he's the mediator. He's the only reason why I can approach God and talk to the King of Kings in my prayer. But it also means that I'm going to pray according to what you want because you're my Lord. You see there reverence and submission, right? That is why we pray the prayer. That's why we pray this way, even though it doesn't appear in the disciples' prayer. You know, Jesus doesn't say, always pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is a Christian heart speaking submission to him and then speaking dependence upon him as the only mediator that I have between me and God. So let's take a look at the biblical data. So the first one is a really scary one, all right? I give you this forewarning. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. And this is to help prove my point that here, it's when we say in Jesus' name, we're praying according to what Jesus wants, according to what he wills. Look at Matthew 7. This is perhaps one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture. Because in verse 21, Jesus says this, "Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many," and that's what scares me, he says many. You know, he doesn't say a few, he doesn't say some. He says a lot of people are going to come to me and they say, Lord, Lord, and then this is where you got the phrase, in your name. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So these are clearly people that are trying to get into heaven by their good works. They're trying to get into heaven because of their legalistic righteousness. And Jesus says, look, the only way to heaven is me. So you didn't know me, and thus I don't know you. Depart from me. But he says here in verse 22, this is the excuse that these guys say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name. And then they say, cast out demons in your name. Do many mighty works in your name. This is what kind of blows my mind, is that they did these things. Okay, like these guys aren't believers. They end up departing from Jesus, and yet they were able to do miracles in his name. Like they actually healed people, and they put this forth as evidence, right? So there's something about Jesus' name. And though these people were not Christians, this is what happened. In some cases, they do things that align with Jesus' will, and thus they are able to do these miracles anyway. Like, they do things, and Jesus happens to want that to happen as well. It's according to his will. And so, though these aren't even believers, they prophesied, and it was a true prophecy because Jesus had willed it to be. Jesus wanted this. He wanted the healing. He wanted the demon to be cast out. So because it was according to Jesus' will, this happened, even though it was done by people that didn't believe in him. Now, that's power in Jesus' name and according to Jesus' will, even in the case of a scary moment like this when it's being wielded. This power is being wielded by these guys that don't even know him. Now here, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and in verse 5, Jesus says this about a child. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." So Jesus is talking here about causing these little ones who believe in him, these little believers, to stumble. Of course, the principle works out to include not causing even other believers to stumble, not just children, you know, but other believers. You don't want to cause them to stumble. But he says, "He who receives one such child in my name." So it's according to the will of Jesus that I would receive him, that I would welcome him, that I wouldn't cast him out. So this is what Jesus would want, right? So this is why I do it. This is what Jesus would want. It's in his name, according to what he would want. So I take in this child, and I don't cause him to stumble, this other believer. And in verse 20 of the same chapter, he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." A verse that's often taken out of context, you know, very often taken out of context, because it follows church discipline, instruction on church discipline. So it's not speaking of like, well, if there's just one of you, he's not there among you, you know, or, you know, it's got to be at least two or three, then he'll be among us. The real issue here is when he says, "When two or three are gathered in my name," in other words, to do my will. In this case, to discipline a brother or a sister who is in sin so as to cause restoration, to lead them to restoration and back to the church. So he says, when you do this as witnesses against them, enforcing church discipline, according to my will, I am there approving of it. I am there among them, giving them this authority to do so. So that is, once again, acting in a way that Jesus would want, according to his will, to do his will. All right, so we've looked at, so far, Matthew. Can we look at the book of John now? John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And we're going to look at verse 13 and 14. Now this, this is so important that we remember that "in Jesus' name" means according to his will, rather than according to, you know, a genie's power or whatever. Because look, in verse 13 he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." We need clear teaching on what this means here, right? Because you could take this verse and say, "I'm just going to say, in Jesus' name, at the end of my prayer, he's got to give it to me because this promise is right here." You know, like this verse, you can just read into it what you want and say, "Oh, if whatever I ask, I can ask Jesus for anything," and just say, "in his name," and then I get it. Now, that could be a really damaging way of looking at this verse. Because when Jesus says, you know, "ask anything in my name," he means according to my will, according to what I would want. It's clear there, because the rest of verse 13 says, "I'll do this," why? "So that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So ultimately, it's God's will that we're praying alongside in order to receive this kind of answer. We're not just praying anything, like, "I want a Ferrari, God, in Jesus' name. The power of Jesus' name is such that I can declare a Ferrari in my garage and it'll be there next week." It's not about that at all. It's about submission. It's about bowing before the name. "According to your will, Jesus, I'm going to pray this because I believe it to be your will." And then when we pray according to his will, he says, "I'll give you it because it's my will." It's speaking of the power of Jesus and his will. Let's flip the page a little bit. Look at John 15. So John chapter 15, verse 16, is like it's a bangarang verse. There's just so much crammed in this little section here. So I want to unpack it a little bit. John chapter 15, and take a look at verse 16. He says this to the disciples, and he says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." So he commands his disciples, first of all, he reminds them, you didn't choose me, I chose you. The sovereignty of Christ here and choosing his servants. And by extension, this speaks of believers. He chose us to bear fruit and that our fruit should abide so that whatever we ask the Father in the name of Christ, according to what he wills, then the Father will give it to us. So it's cool because first I want to point out you have been appointed. You've been appointed by the will of Christ. You've been appointed, so pray that Jesus would help you do a good job with that appointment, you know? Jesus, this specific case, of course, is his appointment of the apostles, but there is truth in the principle that he has appointed you. If you believe in him, he has appointed you to follow him, to follow this task that the disciples are such good examples of. So you've been appointed. Pray according to this kind of appointment. If you don't know what it is, ask, you know, pray that you would walk according to this, that he would show what it is that he would want you to do, that what is his will, that you would do it. So you've been appointed. Second, you have been saved to go and bear fruit that lasts forever. He says that your fruit should abide, right? So he's calling us to an appointment that's not just of this world, but something that has fruit that abides into eternity. So we are to keep an eternal perspective about this. Let's pray for work to do that lasts even after you die and you go to heaven. You know, work that has an eternal impact, not just work that lasts just for the short time you have on earth. Let's pray for, according to this, that just as Jesus prayed that we would bear fruit that lasts forever, let's pray that we would, that exactly would happen to us, that we would bear fruit that lasts forever. And thirdly, you've been called to pray according to what Jesus wants. He says, whatever you ask in the Father, in my name, in his name. So when all these three things are in place, what happens? God gives you whatever you ask of him. Because whatever you ask from him is what he wants for you. Does that logic make sense? It's cool to think down those kinds of lines. Like, you've been appointed, you've been saved to bear fruit, and you've been saved to bear fruit according to what God wants. With these things in mind, let's pray. And then God will give you whatever you ask, it says, because it'll be according to his will. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. All right, now, maybe it's on the same page, maybe it's on the next, but we're looking at now John 16, verse 23 and 24. In John 16, verse 23, Jesus says something remarkable. He goes, in that day, there's this future day of joy that he's prophesying, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now, I want to point out the first part of verse 24. It kind of struck me as being extremely indicting of the apostles, of the disciples. Because he says, up to this point, you've asked nothing in my name. That's really indicting. Because what it means is, you've asked nothing according to what I would will for you. You just asked according to your own will. You wanted the right hand of glory. You wanted to, you know, to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. You want all these benefits for yourself. But that wasn't according to my will, at least not for now. And Jesus says, up to this point, you haven't even asked for a single thing according to what I would will. But he's calling them to do so. He says, ask, and the implication here is ask according to my will. Ask according to what I would want, not what you would want, and you will receive that your joy may be full. So a believer's joy comes in aligning ourselves with the will of the Lord, with the will of Christ. Not in demanding what I think my joy entails. Not with demanding, God, for me to be happy, you got to give me that. If you only would give me that, and you just fill in the blank, man, my joy would then be full. And then Jesus says, no, the joy of a Christian is to do the will of God, is to live the will of God, to have the will of God. So let's pray according to the will of God. How do we know the will of God? Scripture. How do we know the will of God? It's what he's revealed. It is a call also, of course, now to read your Bible. It's simple enough as that. Yes, Roger.
How differentiated is his name from his titles?
What titles like Messiah and Christ and things?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He shall be called.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All these.
Can we revisit that at the end? I'm gonna look at that, but I'm afraid it might get us off track a little bit for now. But can you remember it though? It's important. So can we remember it, and I'll deal with that at the end. We're talking about the names versus the titles, and is there a dichotomy? Is there, you know, how do they correlate? What's going on? So we'll take a look at that. But for now, still the point remains: we're trying to pray according to the name, which means in the name, according to what Jesus wants. Once again, it's clear, right? I'm saying the same thing like a million times, but it's cool because I'm looking at this data and it's multifaceted. Like each of these verses pulls out another kind of picture of what's going on in terms of praying in Jesus' name. All right, let's take a look now at, here's one that I wrestle with a little bit, Acts 3:6. Can we take a look at Acts chapter 3, verse 6? This is a really dramatic point, a really dramatic miracle, a story where all of a sudden Peter says to a man who was crippled, he says in verse 6, Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So here, I think it's important to realize that, yes, there's a sense where he's saying in the power of Jesus' name. Because in any other power, you would not be able to rise up and walk. But in this power, rise up and walk. But there is very strongly the sense that Peter knows it's Jesus' will to heal this man. That it's according to what Jesus wants. So he says, according to my Lord and what he wants, get up and walk. As a sign to those, this turns into a big fiasco, as you know, in the synagogue. And the man gets excommunicated and a whole bunch of different things. But it's going to be a testimony, a great testimony to the gathering of Jews at the time, of the power of Jesus' name. And here he says, according to what Jesus would want, according to the power that he has in his name, rise up and walk. This is important to keep in mind because if we're going to apply this verse, even in terms of principle, like it would be amiss for me just to say, you know, like a televangelist would, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And the person gets up. And everyone goes, whoa, right? Now, that kind of thing, I've never witnessed one of those things myself. But I would say that that is a misuse of the verse in the sense that it's driving a wedge between the power of Christ and the will of Christ. You know, the will and the power are united in the sense that Jesus isn't going to answer the prayer if it's not according to his will. All right, so that's that. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 to 11. This is speaking about the name that is above every name. God gives Jesus the name that is above every name. This is speaking of Jesus' title, his power, his supremacy. It's speaking of his status as king, you know, who he is as God. And chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, let me just read it. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here we see, I think, three applications of what we mean when it comes to praying in Jesus' name, this name that has been given to him that is above all. First, we worship him as our king. We worship him. We're bowing before him as our king. And we confess him as our king. So here, I see it in the verse itself because it says, you know, every knee should bow, every tongue confess. So we're worshiping him as God, as our king. We are bowing before him as our king. We're confessing him as king. These things are the content that are in that very tiny phrase, in Jesus' name, as I'm praying this. Now, of course, I'm not reminding myself of that fullness of the content every time I say that. Otherwise, I'll be taking a long time to pray, and it'll be kind of cumbersome every time. I'm not trying to like bring up that you have to keep this in mind every time. But I'm just saying, be aware. This is the kind of content when we're praying in Jesus' name of what we mean. It's a glorious name. It's a powerful name. It's a name to be worshipped and bowed down to. In which case, also, it aligns with according to his will, right? Because if we're gonna confess that he is Lord, we're going to pray according to that fact, that he is Lord, you know, according to his will. And here's a very simple one in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 17, it says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What can that mean other than according to Jesus' will, right? Here it is, chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what does this mean? Do everything submitting to the authority and power of his name, and do everything according to what he would want, according to what he wants, as far as you can tell, what he wants. Now, I want to say before we move on, God is not expecting perfection, of course, in this sense. God is not saying that we will ever perfectly pray, you know, this is exactly what I know you want, Jesus, so I'm going to pray this way at all times. I don't think that God is expecting a perfection there, but I do think that he is calling us to a progression, a heading in the right direction. You know, that my attitude is, Lord, I'm praying this because I believe it to be according to your will, and you are my Lord, and you are the authority over me. So as that authority, I pray that you would do this. That kind of attitude, even though sometimes you will pray for something that you don't know whether it's God's will or not, but your attitude is, I'm praying according to what I know, that my attitude would be submitted before him, that if it's your will, Lord, you would do this. I'm not saying every situation is clear too, you know? There are a lot of gray areas sometimes in life. But the attitude remains the same. The attitude is that I am praying, Lord, according to what you want. I'm praying submitted according to what I know, as far as I know, you would want. And that kind of attitude is very honoring to the God we serve. All right, and now, finally here, James chapter 5, verse 10. In James chapter 5, verse 10, we hear this. He's speaking of the prophets as our example, and James says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. They spoke by the authority of God, and they also spoke according to what God wanted them to speak. So it was God's will that drove them. It's God's power that empowered their message. They didn't just make up their own message. They were God's messengers. They faithfully delivered the message that God gave them to deliver. And it's the same for us in the sense that we are loyal to the message, to what God has delivered to us, his word. We faithfully want to deliver that as well, knowing that it is according to God's will that we do this. So when we pray in Jesus' name, what we mean is, this is exactly, as far as I know, what Jesus would pray for. And it's praying according with Jesus' character, in accordance with his character, and with an attitude that reflects we've denied ourselves and we're following him. You know, I'm not praying, Jesus is what I want. This is what I want. This is what I want. This is what I want. Our prayers can sound like that too, even inadvertently. You know, it can kind of slip back into a very kind of selfish focus. But this is an outward focus. This is a Lord focus. This is turning and saying, Lord, according to what you want, this is how I want to pray right now. So when we pray in Jesus' name, it's according to what he wants. Clear enough, right? Now let's take a look for a short time at the second meaning that incorporates in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name also means that I recognize only because of Jesus do I have the right, even the right, to approach God in prayer. Only through Jesus can I approach God in prayer. In Matthew 12:21, we have this phrase, in his name the Gentiles will hope. In Jesus' name, the Gentiles will hope. Jesus being the mediator gives the only hope for anyone, especially the Gentiles and the Jews, everyone. It's just saying universally we have hope because Jesus saved us. So in the name of Jesus, only because of his salvation, do we have this hope that we can approach God. Remember last week we looked at our approach to God as being a perilous thing. If you approach God as a sinful being, the most righteous thing for him to do would be to annihilate you. You know, so that's why when the saints of old drew near to God, when Isaiah saw God in the throne room, he didn't just leap for joy. The first thing he saw was his own sin. And he fell down on his face and said, "Woe is me." He thought he was going to die. This fear is removed only through Christ. This fear of judgment, of condemnation, is removed only through the sacrifice of Jesus. So it's only in his name, it says, that we have hope. Luke 24:47, it says, forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. This removal of the barrier of our sin, this offense to God, this rebellion, all of that is taken away only by the sacrifice of Christ. And so we have forgiveness of sins in his name, and I'm applying that to prayer and saying we can only approach God thus in his name. Only because of the authority, the power that is in his name as our mediator. And John 1:12 says this. Let me turn there. Yeah? I'm sorry, I actually don't. Yes. Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm lacking that one last copy. But oh yes, there's one behind you. Cool. When you ask, you shall receive. All right. In John chapter 1 verse 12, this is foundational even in the theology of John. He opens up his letter and he says this, or his book, and he says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So our approach to God is enabled in his name. We are called children of God. Why? In his name. So there's the sense that I'm speaking of here. I recognize that only in the name of Jesus, because of Jesus and what he has done for me, I have the right to approach God as a child, even as a child of God. And then John 14:26, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "The Holy Spirit will be sent, whom the Father will send in my name." Once again, only because of Jesus, God gives his Holy Spirit to help us live for God. It's only through him. And then John 20:31, it says, "By believing you may have life in his name." So once again, the name is synonymous with salvation. You know, it's synonymous with approaching God and having eternal life and knowing God. So we have eternal life only in Jesus' name because of what he's done for us on the cross. Acts chapter 2:21. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Once again, the name of the one and only mediator, the only one who gives us a right to be right with God. And chapter 2, verse 37 to 38, it says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Once again, this is speaking of the salvation that is in him. It's speaking of the access now that we have to God because of his name. We must repent and be baptized in Jesus' name so our sins are forgiven and we can approach God. Acts 3:16, it says, "On the basis of faith in his name." By praying in Jesus' name, we trust in Jesus to heal us physically and spiritually according to his will. So this is taking into account, you know, the first meaning in his name is according to his will. But it's also with the power, we're praying on the basis of faith in his name. In his name. There's power in the name of Christ to approach God with our requests. In Romans 10:13, it says this, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Once again, through Jesus alone, the approach to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. We are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So praying in Jesus' name means we trust Jesus to turn us away from our sins. We're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All our sins forgiven. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus gives us a reason to be thankful to God all the time. And I'm going to read it. Let me turn there real quick. Ephesians chapter 5. Oops. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. He says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wow, here we have both according to your will, out of reverence for Christ, I'm going to submit to my fellow brother or sister in Christ, but also that I'm going to pray, I'm going to approach God and give thanks to God in everything in the name of Jesus, through the access that I have to God, through his name, through him. And Revelation 2:13 is Jesus' exhortation to hold fast my name. Hold fast my name. We're dedicated, loyal to his name, knowing that he alone is our way to God. And his name, it says, will be on their foreheads. Praying in Jesus' name means we rejoice. We will wear his name forever in heaven as the one who gave us heaven, as the one who gave us God, who gave us reconciliation with God and eternal life with God. And now I want to look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 to 15, because it is a very apt summation of everything that I've said tonight. It is the one place I would point you to kind of make the point all around. Both things. Praying in Jesus' name means asking for what Jesus would ask for, as far as you know, and then realizing that Jesus is the only reason that we as sinners can approach God and ask things from God in prayer. So look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 to 15. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Verse 13, he says, you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you know you have eternal life. So that's the second meaning, right? Realizing that in the name of Jesus only, do we have the reason as sinners to approach God? And the first meaning is in 14 and 15. It says, and this is a confidence that we have that if we ask anything, that is, if we pray according to his will, he hears us. That's the first meaning. So we're praying according to what he would want. Do you see both there? There's both senses now of in Jesus' name. Both that through Jesus alone, I can approach you now and ask things, God. But also, through Jesus, I'm praying now according to what I know my Lord would want. According to, as far as I know, this is what Jesus would want. I point out to you Acts chapter 4, verse 7 to 12, because in this passage, there's the phrase, by the name. And I want you to notice that you can exchange name with will and authority, and it would all mean the same. Here, name, will, authority, they're all married together. To pray according to his name is to pray according to his will and also to pray based on the authority of that name. And thus, it says here, you know, in that story, the Jewish elders wanted to stop the name. They wanted to stop the spread of this name, the authority of this name, but also they wanted to stop the name in the sense that they didn't want this name to be proclaimed as the one approach to God, and also they didn't want, obviously, to pray according to Jesus' name, according to his will. That was not something that was in their minds. So whenever you pray, whenever you hear in Jesus' name prayed, realize, you know, the weight of what's being said. The weight of what's being said is, it's not magic words. It's remembering that Jesus is our master and our savior. That he is both savior and Lord. When I pray, you're my Savior, Jesus, I can't approach God without you. When I pray, you're my Master, Jesus, I'm going to pray according to what I know you would want, according to what you want. It's our attitude, you know, when we're approaching God. So in praying in Jesus' name is more than anything else about our attitude in approaching God in prayer. Points to ponder here. One thing is, I want to spend time with Jesus to grow closer to him, not just to get the requests, not just to get the answers to my requests. And let's pray, you know, with an active approach to God. Let's have that confidence. Draw near, says Hebrews, with confidence to the throne room of grace, because we have this mediator, this unbelievable, you know, salvation that comes only through Christ, to approach God and to know Him forever. That is to pray in Jesus' name. That is what it means to live in Jesus' name and by Jesus' name. All right. I know Roger's looking at me. He's like, I still remember. Can we revoice the question?
I find it fascinating. Thinking relative to the Old Testament, prayers were answered without the invocation of His name.
Oh, by the way, okay, that. Thank you. That kind of leads me to clarify as an applicational point. Must we pray in Jesus' name at the end of all our prayers? No. Right? You don't have to say the words, for instance. Like, it's not about the words that are chanted or said at the end of a prayer. It is the attitude that we're speaking of. You know, so I could pray and I could end the prayer with amen, having skipped that phrase in Jesus' name. Understanding, though, that everything that I've just said to God is based on the fact that I can only approach Him through Jesus' name, and only because according to His will He answer my prayer.
Yeah, we have that as a New Testament dispensation.
Yeah.
The Old Testament dispensation didn't have that. Although, if I recall correctly, they did allude to Him in His coming. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? That would be His name, what it says.
And okay.
So He's addressed by the Father. This is my beloved Son. How do you appropriate the power? Is it in what's declared about Him? Or is it inherent in the name itself? What's the dynamic?
I would point out that when it comes to the titles that are listed, such as Wonderful Counselor, you know, Wonderful Counselor works with the first meaning that we talked about of in Jesus' name, you know, that we are to pray according to His will, according to His instruction of what His will is, you know. I think even though we aren't using the terms or just the titles in maybe even the same way, the titles are working into what we've been looking at tonight in terms of praying in Jesus' name, having those two senses. You know, the sense of I can approach God because of Jesus, and I'm going to pray according to what Jesus wants. Those things remain the same. Are you saying that it was different in the Old Testament simply because Jesus wasn't there?
I don't know that I'm saying that. I'm wondering. I'm looking at it and saying they did not have the name Jesus Christ in the Old Testament to address. But they did have the attributes and these terms that were definitive. So if the logic works going forward, and they were aware that that would be the Messiah, doesn't the logic work going backwards if you look at the term Messiah and then the attributes, and take from there that would be all inclusive? In other words, we're not missing anything if we go back.
No, we're certainly, we're certainly not missing anything as we go back. Jesus has always been Savior and Master. And He, even all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice that He would make. And in that sense, even though they didn't fully understand, even back then, it was the same principle that when it comes to approaching God, there must be the mediator, and then there also we also must follow this Messiah as Lord. You know, like the term Messiah will include Savior and Lord in it. You know, and that is true both old and new. You know, I don't think the Old Testament presented a Messiah who wasn't Savior and Lord. He was always that, and that's what I'm affirming tonight in terms of when we're praying. We're praying to Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. That's his identity. That's who he is. That's what he will always be for those who believe, you know? And even as Philippians 2 says, for all one day, even though they will bow the knee reluctantly. Are there any other clarifying points, balancing discussion, questions, just, you know, comments, things that you want to make known? Yes, Holly.
I have a balancing comment.
Yeah.
On the Acts 3:6.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah.
And I wanted to give a balancing example of in the mission field, okay. Stories of healing, tremendous, miraculous, amazing things. The question from that arises, well, does that only happen in the mission field? And I would say, maybe, because I look at this passage and I think, I don't see myself ever having the discernment to pray for man there. Mm-hmm. But I think you hear these stories from the mission field because to the background of the American church, they know Jesus better than we do.
Hmm.
I can say that's true in my own life, that I have seen friends from that have come from a persecuted church, and I can see in their lives that they know Jesus better than I do.
Hmm.
I see in their prayers great confidence and boldness that I have myself.
To believe, I mean, I don't think it's in question that we are to believe that Jesus has the power to heal and that he reserves the right to heal even the most dire of diseases if he wills. The point I was making is that he will heal if it's according to his will, right? So it's not like I'm controlling the will of God or that I'm harnessing the will of God, you know, in a certain way. That treats God more like the genie than the master. I'm trying to keep us submitted to the word, you know, to the sense that I'm praying with the cognizance that I'm praying according to what God would will, not necessarily to what I would, although I will present to God as honestly as I can my request. And the attitude is what you would will, according to what you would will. When you mention on the mission field, I mean, I don't think even as the healing is happening and as people are being healed, certainly that is in accordance with the will of Christ to heal them. That's why they're being healed, and so the point would stand in that case. You know, in terms of when I'm praying in Jesus' name, it is still according to what He would want. Yes. Yes. Oh, yes. Let's not try to hide, you know, what we're actually trying to think from God, because God already knows. I love how Jesus makes that point when it comes to when we're praying to God, we're praying to the one who already sees, who already knows. You're not telling God something He doesn't know, or that you're hiding something that He's unaware of. So it would behoove us to be as honest before God as we possibly can. Like, be honest with how you feel, be honest with what you're actually thinking, but the whole time in a sense of submission to His will, right? Not saying like, God, I'm making demands on you because I'm the master here, you know? But really, God, you're the master, but I'm because you're the master and because you're the loving master and my Savior, I'm going to be as honest as I can be with you. I'm going to tell you what I think, what's on my mind. And what I'm saying, though, is I'm trying to balance that and say it's not license that I'm going for, too, right? I hope that looking at what we looked at last week with approaching God and having that be perilous, that when we approach God, we're not just throwing words up at God as if it's flippant, as if God is whatever, because God is God in heaven and we are man on earth. So let's approach with a reverence. If we know that we should approach with reverence, even if we don't feel like it, So there is a, I think there is a good case to say, I can pray to God and say, I know my attitude right now before you, God, is not right in the sense that I want to approach you irreverently. I want to just spew stuff at you, but I'm supposed to be reverent. I want to pray according to that, even though I don't feel like that. Like that kind of honesty, right? Like in your heart, you can say what you want, but you know what you should say as well. Like,
you ever have it where you're praying and all of a sudden in the middle of the prayer, really in earnest, some tangential thought comes into your mind that's completely inconsistent with what's going on in the prayer, and in that eventuation, you find yourself completely off the rail.
Yeah. Yes.
Converted into a worldly or carnal mindset of something that's distracted you, and you think that, you know, here goes the connection,
mm-hmm.
and I'm not going to pray anymore because if I do, then God will find me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would be good to present that before God as honestly and as quickly as you can, too. Right in the middle of the prayer. God, what's happening right now? Like, I'm in the middle of my prayer, I'm totally distracted, but I don't want to be. It sure happened to me. It's no. Oh my goodness! I struggle. I am struggling alongside you. I am struggling to pray before the Lord in honesty and in humility and in biblicality. I want to pray according to God's will, and I often don't. You know, I want to pray even, and I'm prayerless. I'll forget to pray. I'll go long periods of time and not even say a thing honestly to God, unless it's in front of people, you know, and that, in that case, then I'm just feeding my own pride. You know, like, there are all these issues that revolve around honest prayer. I like how you bring it up, and we're struggling with this together. No, I mean, I want to confess my sins before the Lord, but I also don't want all my prayers to be a long list of confession of sins, you know, like just I'm stuck in my sins, God. And no, I want it to drive me as it drive Paul. I want it to drive me to Christ and to see the beauty and the glory and the knowledge of him and the joy that he is. I want it to drive me to how sufficient he is. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And he was saying that, you know, I've heard it said that God always answers prayer.
Mm-hmm.
He either says yes or no or not yet.
Mm-hmm.
But he always answers prayer. And Tozer's arguing against that.
Mm.
He doesn't always answer prayer.
Mm. What is he saying?
His reasoning is that if you're not walking in obedience, you know, living your life in obedience, then he may not answer your prayer.
Oh, that.
My question, though, is if you're praying in Jesus' name in the way that you've described it, according to his will, believing he is sovereign, submitting to him, and he's not answering your prayer, do you have any understanding of that? I mean, if it's honestly something that you believe is his will.
Mm-hmm. What do I think of that? There are prayers that are made according to God's will that don't occur for years and years and years and years for purposes that maybe we can't fully understand. Our existential responsibility is to be faithful in terms of making sure that, yes, in my heart, I'm honest before God that I do believe this is according to his will. Whether or not God answers it is according to his prerogative. In a very real sense, he could, since it's if it's absolutely sure according to his word and his will, you know, like it's he could very well be saying wait, or not yet. He could be saying that, you know, the time when everything falls apart in your life, and you're just crying desperately out to God, and it seems like he's not there, and you're just like, God, where are you? You know, like. I'm just desperate to have some sort of sense that you're here right now. Like, I've been at church before, and I've really known your nearness, and now where are you? You know, that kind of moment where you're completely disoriented. Maybe we have the sense that in those moments God is displeased or something with us, right? But maybe, as James MacDonald says, God is extremely pleased with you. He goes, look at my child. pining for me. Where is this heart in the world anymore? You know? Look at my child coming before me, trusting me even when everything's falling apart. That kind of relationship with God should be what drives the continuance of your prayer, even though he's not giving you the answer, per se, or the answer that you want, or the answer that you're looking for, that you believe is according to his will. Maybe it's all about the growing your relationship with him. Maybe there's something within yourself connecting with God in that prayer and in that time, in that desperation, in that trust, that God is valuing even more than immediately answering that prayer. So I'm not giving you an answer, and I'm not giving you a pat answer, but I'm saying that ultimately God's heart is not that we would get a job, not that we would support a beautiful family and have wonderful kids, and like, it's not ultimately those things. It's ultimately that we would know him, each one of us individually, that we would know him deeply, that we would know him more deeply than we know any other relationship. And sometimes that causes him to not answer a prayer that even seems to be according to his will, because he wants you.
I get that.
Yeah.
Because I've been praying a prayer that I believe is God's will.
Are you saying that does that drive a wedge like in your heart and go like, am I being disobedient?
Like, I'm just wondering at like, you know, what level of obedience do you have to be living?
Oh, right. No, yeah, we're not, okay, there's, yeah, seriously, there are no levels like of obedience, right? You're either being obedient or disobedient in terms of, and this is not a legalistic practice as well. This is not something like, I do these things to be obedient, thus I have earned points so that God would answer that prayer when I cash this in. Like that's not.
No, there's nothing that says we have to be worthy. It says we have to be willing. If we are willing, not if we are worthy. Our worthiness is not something that we have to be concerned about anymore, right?
As we're looking, yes, as we're looking to Christ, right? Yes.
You don't have to be worthy.
Yes.
You only have to be willing.
What is the life of an obedient child of God is one that runs to Christ, that runs to him, knowing that he is your righteousness. You know, knowing that you could be perfectly obedient as a Pharisee as Paul was and be completely empty without Christ. So if you're seeking Christ and you're not living in perpetual sin, like, you know there's a sin in your life and you're like holding on to it and you know it's wrong and God's pointed out to you and you're not letting it go because you want to hold on to that, like, that would be disobedient living, right? But if you're casting away sin, if you're confessing sin before the Lord and running to Christ, that's obedient living. I mean, even if you're not doing it perfectly, God's not asking for perfection, just the fact that you're doing this, that you're believing in Christ. And so that's like, this is the work of God, Jesus says, that you believe in the one he sent. So if we're running to Jesus Christ, we're being obedient.
So if my heart is right, mm-hmm. if I believe, you know, if I'm doing this thing, then I have to believe that the answer is just, it's not.
Mm-hmm. Yes, if these things are, and you're sure this is according to God's will, and you're looking at your life, and there's no outstanding sins in the sense that you're hindering your prayers, you know, because, you know, Psalm 66 has this verse, it's like, if I had regarded iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. There is a sense where, even for believers, when we sin, it mars our connection with him, mars our connection with God. Like, you just lose a sense of his nearness in that. And we have to run, we have to confess that sin and run back to Christ. Sin does that to us, you know? So, and if you're cognizant of that fact, you know, that sin separates me from God, I'm not running towards sin. I'm running toward Jesus. You know, I'm repenting of my sin. I'm not living for that. I'm living for Jesus. You're making this prayer, which you are absolutely sure is according to God's will, and nothing's happening, or in your mind, you don't see anything happening. Then something's up. Like, you know, like that. It's wait.
Maybe he has something better.
Maybe he has something. Well. Not, and I'm also not necessarily saying that he's saying no, because things are happening beyond what we know. God might be working in such and such person's heart in ways that we have no idea. God might be setting up relationships in a way that is kind of beyond our understanding right now. Yeah.
I was supposed to say, I guess that happens because Abraham knew God's will, but
Yeah. That's true.
So a lot of times God's will can also, even though we are certain of God's will, the weight is still there, and it might not be the time span that we would expect, because according to God, our 20 years are nothing.
Yes. Yes. That's true. In terms of time, well, that's a whole different discussion, God and time. But really, that's a good point, Nia, is that if you look at what's going on in Scripture, like you look at the narratives in the Old Testament and the amount of time that some guys had to wait. Oh my goodness. Crazy long. Now, certainly you can make a case that, well, some of these were living in sin. But it's really encouraging to me, like, for instance, that Moses is stated as the deliverer of the Israelite people from Egypt, right? He's born, he grows up in the palace, he becomes one of the princes, and then after the first thing he tries to do is help an Israelite by killing one of the, by killing one of the slave drivers. And all the Israelites rise up against him, causing Moses to flee for his life. And he's away for many decades. Moses is away, from what is known to be his calling in life for many decades. Even after he becomes like a shepherd for so long, it takes God speaking to him in a burning bush to get his attention. And even then he's like, no, don't send me. Even then he's still being like, no, And so God has a way of bringing about things that sometimes in our mind seems to disregard time. And we're like, why? And maybe we won't even know. I don't know if God never owes us an explanation in that sense. But we do owe him obedience, even in the silence, even in the confusion. Yes?
I thought that was cool. Moses, when he was in Midian, that's a 40-year period when he was in the
desert. Yeah, yeah.
And God was preparing him as he was a shepherd, because through that time, Moses would be prepped for leading a bunch of people who would be whining.
Right. Yes, and let's, you're living obediently, you're asking according to God's will. Let's not think that God is doing nothing. Let's not think that he's doing nothing. He's certainly doing something. We don't fully know what that is sometimes, but we won't fully know maybe, but it's good. I mean, if you're obedient to him, it's good. He only has in store for those who walk uprightly good things. So let's not think he's doing nothing. He's certainly doing something, even if we don't perceive it. Any other questions, comments, balancing points, outbursts of anger, hymns of praise? Yeah. Okay.
Corporate prayer.
Yes. Okay. Oh yes. Let me give you one, and then we'll close. I'll expand upon this a little more next week. Thank you for giving me something to expand upon next week. Next week is our final class period, guys, and I am so thankful for you, so thankful for each one of you just being in this class, and I'm humbled and honored to have kind of, led this time. But next week, what I want most of the time to be is mostly discussion. Can we speak next week about what we're thankful to God about based on what he's been teaching us in his word, what we've been learning? Maybe we can talk about the class that you enjoyed the most, that would be very helpful to me, or also things that I need to improve on. How could this class be more effective, more helpful to you or to future people that take the class? Be thinking about that this week. That would be very helpful to me for next week. And what can we praise God for based on what we know now, about God and about his character? First, Holly's question. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And I love the fact that you asked that question, mostly because I'm going to teach this passage to the college group tomorrow night. And I'm really, it's blowing my mind with just God's order for the church and God's roles for men and women in the church. I'm kind of disheartened that he only has one verse for the men, and then he has the rest of that paragraph for the women. So women, thank God that God really loves to instruct you guys. And men, the stuff that we have in this one verse is enough. It's crazy hard already. But here, look, he says, this is instruction for the church corporate. And Paul says, I desire then, based on the fact that he's an apostle, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ, so I have this right to tell you what to do in church. He says, I desire then, verse 8, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And so here is already a corporate instruction on how Paul envisioned prayer to be in the local church, that the men would lead it, and that they would lift holy hands. In other words, not be pursuing sin, because God wouldn't listen if you're pursuing sin, but have a righteous living without anger or quarreling. In other words, without a lack of forgiveness. Because that word for anger is actually the anger that is taken when someone offends you and you don't forgive them. That kind of bitterness. So I get to teach a little bit on forgiveness too, which was a fun time in this class as well. So there's a little bit of the beginning of instruction, right? Of what occurs. This I want to just point out for Holly's sake, for all of our sake, that this verse is speaking of corporate worship, of what should happen when you gather for church. And also, verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I urge, first of all then, and this first of all is a first of all of primacy, not of chronology. So he says, first of all, this is most important. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And then he starts listing specifically for kings and stuff. But clear enough in Paul's mind in verse 1 and in verse 8 is that Paul sees the church as the place for prayer, as the gathering for prayer. That prayer should be central to the temple of God that is the church. And so here, of course, the instruction to the men as opposed to the women is that the men should be the ones leading the prayer, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And when we think about prayer, you know, prayer is not just bowing our heads, speaking things to God. You know, prayer encompasses many aspects of the worship service, including the singing of the songs. The song should be prayer to God as well, right? Singing his truth back to him, singing our thanksgiving back to him. And so here is just an explicit instruction that when you gather, make prayer your priority. And also, let's make corporate prayer a priority. And also, he lists the kinds, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. I'll get more into that next week because I've already done the study on it, so I'm excited. But it's really cool just kind of how these passages have opened up to me also when I've studied them. I will be also looking into other passages that explicitly instruct on corporate prayer, also private prayer. One of the greatest cases for not just corporate, but private prayer, personal prayer, is when Jesus says, close the door, speak to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who is in secret will reward you. And then many of the Psalms says, I, right? He's addressing how he feels, how the psalmist feels before God himself. So there is basis for corporate prayer. There's basis for personal, private prayer. Let's take a look at that next week. Give me a little chance to study that. Let's close in prayer. Father, prayer is so near to your heart, according to your word. You want in every place for your church to pray, to offer thanksgivings and supplications and petitions and general prayers, knowing that you are the God who is our Savior and our Master, the God who delights to answer prayer. And Lord, we don't forget that even from the beginning of this class, the desire has been to draw near to you, to have you be our great joy and treasure in life, to know you as more important to us and more precious to us than any other relationship or possession that we have. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do this, because I know it is according to your will, that you would not just have words from us, but you would have us, that you would have all of our lives, all of us devoted to you, longing for you, just as the psalmist says, my soul thirsts for you, and my flesh faints for you. Lord, this is something that only you can do in our hearts. This is something that you can bring about. And so I pray that we would have devoted hearts in this way to you as our treasure, as our master, as our Savior. And I do pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.